Well, good morning, everyone. Do you ever have any difficulty with that song, "This is the Day Which the Lord Hath Made"? Well, I do sometimes. And I get up in the morning and I'm feeling rotten, blue, down, discouraged, don't know why. No physical reason why. Sometimes you get up and you have every physical reason to be down and you're not. That's kind of an interesting study, the difference between soul and body, isn't it? But I suppose in California you'd never get a day like this, but over our way we get a day and they're miserable and dirty and muggy and foggy and wet and snowy and you don't feel so well inside either. And I go out to meeting somewhere and I say, "Isn't this a miserable, rotten day?" And some little angelic sister comes up to me with a beatific smile and says, "Brother Dave, this is the day which the Lord has made." And sometimes I'm a little bit impatient about that. And I say, "By the way, you know what that verse is? It is a verse in the Bible, isn't it?" "Oh, yes, yes, I'm sure it is a verse in the Bible." "Any idea where it is?" "Well, no, but I know it's there. And it's probably in the KAJV too, you know." Ever tell you about the time my sister came to me at the back of the meeting afterwards and said, "Brother Dave, why are you talking about the Russian secret police all the time?" I said, "I'm not." She said, "Yeah, so you mentioned it several times in the meeting today." And I said, "No, I didn't." She said, "Well, I heard you talking about the KGB all the time." So I say, "You know where that verse is?" And she says, "No, I don't know where it is." "You know what it has to do with?" "No." "But isn't this the day which the Lord hath made?" And I say, "No." And she says, "Well, why not?" You know? And I say, "Because the verse has nothing to do with the weather." And then she says to me, "Well, where is it?" Of course, you know when you sing it from your hymn book here, that has the reference right on it, Psalm 118, 24, 25, 23, 4, and 5. And then I have to tell the dear sister, I say, "Well, you see, that verse or that expression that you use and that we sing about so often and so freely and gleefully, has to do with a day that isn't even born yet. It's a day that when the Lord comes back again and the stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner, this is the Lord's doing and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We'll be glad and rejoice in it." And then it says, "Hosanna." Remember when the Lord came down the Mount of Olives and they were saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna"? And our Lord gave us that message in chapter 22 of Matthew about the stone which the builders had rejected and the same has become the head of the corner. Now, that's the original setting and the interpretation of the passage, "This is the day which the Lord hath made." I have difficulty applying it to the weather. I really do. I know some of you are going to be displeased with me for saying this, but it happens to me so many times that neither my personal temperament, neither the weather, neither the way the brethren are or anything else has anything to do with Psalm 118 and 24. Well, enough said. Sing it and sing it to your heart's content, but please remember what the day is. That's the important thing. The day hasn't even come yet. Anyway, I imagine probably that if you've been out in the boat on the Sea of Galilee when that mighty storm came down suddenly and the master's fast asleep in the boat, I don't think you'd have been received very kindly, you know, if you'd stood up all the waves and water and everything just going upside down and they think they're going to drown and they go down and wake him up and say, "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" If you had stood up and said to Peter, "Peter, remember, this is the day which the Lord has..." You wouldn't have got away with quoting Psalm 118 and 24 under those circumstances. By the way, you know who sent that storm anyway, don't you? You know who was the author of that weather? It wasn't the Lord. The Son never stood up and rebuked the attitude of his Father or the action of his Father. There was another power behind that storm, and it wasn't God. All right, let's turn over to Genesis chapter 22. I want to make just a few comments about Moriah, but I simply must get beyond this morning. So if I hurry over some things, please be patient with me if you can. The Lord isn't finished with me yet either, neither is my wife or mother-in-law. So you just kind of go easy too. I'm going to hurry through this. Genesis 22. "And it came to pass after these things that God did try, test, and prove Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am, or here am I, or behold I. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee on. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes, and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand, and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father, and said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering. And so they went, both of them, together. And they came to the place which God had told him of. And so on, the story you know right well. And then Abraham stretches out his hands to slay his son, and the angel of the Lord, in verse 11, called unto him out of heaven, and said, Abraham, Abraham! And he said, here am I. He said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And then we get the additional blessing which God gives Abraham as the result of this experience of his. Now, just one or two, what I consider to be some of the major features of this incident that we all know so well, and all the details we have known probably most of us for many years. It was the highlight, I have no doubt you all feel, in the life of Abraham and the experience of Abraham, and it certainly was the high watermark, I would judge, in any act of dedication or devotion and sacrifice that we have in the Old Testament. It has been criticized, it has been calumniated by the enemies of the gospel and of the truth of the scriptures, because they said that God was very unjust and very cruel to have subjected this man to a test of this kind. Well, you may be sure that he knew his man, he knew his servant, he was his friend, a very close, intimate friend by this time, and God knew that he could trust this man with things that he probably could not trust any of us. And I have enjoyed thinking about it from various aspects, but I just wanted to leave a few thoughts with you this morning about this matter and make a few suggestions. If you allow me a little bit of sanctified imagination. You ever hear that stuff? Sanctified imagination. I preached with a man a number of years ago, and he was much older than I was, and he told me one occasion his prior colleague was a very boisterous exhorter and used to get the Christians all stirred up and get the unsaved all stirred up and really raise everything, whereas the man that I preached with was considerably of a different disposition and calmer. And his brother used to say, well, you get the people all interested in the meetings, and they come back to hear you, and I get a whack at them. So this time, as he related it to me, his brother got really all enthused and warmed up preaching the gospel, and finally he wanted to drive the thing home and get a decision out of somebody. And he said to his audience, there are some of you here tonight, and if you, having heard the gospel tonight, go home without being saved, let me tell you what you're like. You're like the man that goes down to the wharf, stands on the end of the wharf, puts a gun to his head and blows his brains up. In fact, he's a philosopher alongside you. And when they went back to their stopping place, his companion said to him, why in the world did you say a thing like that? And he looked down over the top of his glasses at him and said, what was it I said? He said, you told the people that the man who goes down to the wharf and stands on the end and blows his brains out is a philosopher alongside of them if they go home not saved. Well, he said, you understand if they go home and they're not saved, they might come back tomorrow night and be saved. But the man that blows his brains out, there's no hope for him at all. So he looked at him over the top of his glasses and he said, Albert, he said, it was totally unpremeditated, so it must have been of the Lord. I would like to make a suggestion to you about Abraham and Isaac and the journey to Moriah. It was a long way. It's on the third day when the father lifted up his eyes and he saw the place. I was wondering about these young men. And that's why I said sanctified imagination. We know what the picture, what the incident is a picture of. We know the story. We know what's behind it. God is giving to us some of the personal feelings of his heart. When they went both of them together. It says it twice, doesn't it? And I was thinking of the Lord on the road to Emmaus. When I was thinking about this, and it crossed my mind. He started at the Moses and all the prophets, and declared unto the two the things concerning himself. And then when he went back to the upper room later on in the chapter, Luke 24 there, and then he told them when they saw him and thought he was a ghost and so on, he said, don't you understand it was necessary that the Christ should suffer? Don't you understand that the things that are written in the law and the Psalms, Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, had to be fulfilled concerning me? And I got thinking about this. Here is the accompaniment of God by the prophets and the psalmist, and the law, down through this long journey from before time began until he came to the place. They've been journeying together. There's a time, or there's a place when Abraham and Isaac came to the last stage and step of the journey, and they said to the young man, now you stay here, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. John 17. Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven. I had a man come to me the other day and says, Dave, where's heaven? I said, I don't know. He said, yes, you do. I said, no, I don't. He says, I know you do. You just don't want to say. It's marvelous how people know what you know more than you know yourself. And I said, no, I really don't know where it is. He said, you do know where it is. Why don't you just say? It's like my wife says to me now and then. She said, I don't think you should do that. And I said, do what? She said, what you're going to do? I said, I haven't said what I'm going to do. She said, you don't need to. I said, why? She said, because after all these years living with you, I know what you're going to do. I said, all right, now tell me what was I going to do. And then she tells me exactly what I was going to do. I hadn't said anything yet. Scary. Well, I was thinking of the Lord looking up to heaven. This man said, you know where heaven is. I said, the only thing I know is up. Yeah, well, suppose you're in China. He lifted up his eyes to heaven. That's enough. I'm simplistic enough that I'll just stay there. Then, of course, he informed me it's behind the North Star. I went back to Isaiah for that one. But the Lord lifted up his eyes to heaven. He says, Father, the hour has come. Up to here, the law and the prophets. Up to here, the Psalms. But now, it's you and I. And there are times when the scriptures, I've suggested to you, jumps out at you. And all the poignancy of the word hits you. And that thing caught me one day. The master looks up and he says, Father, the hour is come. They have come, both of them together. They have come accompanied. And now, this is just they two together. And then he goes on in that marvelous prayer of John 17. It's been called the high priestly prayer. I'm not sure I know why. I've heard it said so many times that for a number of years I believed it. And then I got looking at it one day and I said, this isn't a high priestly prayer. In fact, the part of the prayer that was intercessory is the smallest part of it. This is a steward giving account of his stewardship. Look at it. So he looks to heaven and he says, the hour has come. They went, both of them, together. And with that serenity of spirit, which the Master always exercised, but even more so now, he moves through those dark stages of that interminable night. He said, the Father's always with me. And then, you remember, he said, why hast thou forsaken me? And I'm not sure if you enjoy it or not, but I have great difficulty with splitting the person of God by phraseologies. And I've been told, you see, well, the Father never left him. Well, who left him? God. Well, who was his Father? God. Why did he say L-E? L-E. Lama sabachthani. God. L-E. God. E. My God. My God. how can you understand? Because I'd like to know. I don't have the capacity for this. How do you understand that when he's there on the cross, his God forsakes him? He abandons him. A brother heard years ago, went into a Jew's furniture store. He got chatting with him, knew him pretty well. And he said, I would like you to tell me what this means. And he spoke of the 22nd Psalm. And he had his little Bible and opened it up. And the Jew looked at it. And the Jew said, that's not a song. That's a wail. And this brother said, he says, my whole flesh creeps. He let out a voice and he said, Eli, Eli. He says, that's what it was. It's not a psalm. It's not a song. It's a wail. Well, when his God forsook him, tell me, how do you understand the Father didn't? How do you split the person of his God and his Father? I can't do it. I don't understand that. But up to this point, they've come together. And now they're going up the mount. Remember, this is a vision. The last, perhaps, vision that Abraham got, that God gave to him. Jehovah Jireh. Remember, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be seen. And our Lord spoke about this, didn't he? Abraham, your father, rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And what did he see? Hagar saw that God sees. And Abraham saw that God provides the lamb for the burnt offering, that the lamb would come. I think Abraham saw a whole lot more than we can gather from Genesis chapter 22. However, they go up together, and Isaac says, my father, behold the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb? For the ascending offering, the burnt offering. Now, I know we used this in the Sunday school with the children for a message in the gospel and how our Lord took our place and bore our sins in his own body in the tree, but that's not it really, is it? There's no trespass offering here. There's no sin offering here. This is a burnt offering. This is an ascending offering all the way through. Look at the word. And you can put the gospel application to it if you want, but let's keep clear what the original meaning and teaching of the passage is. It is an ascending offering. It is an offering that was all for God. Now, I know that the burnt offering from Leviticus chapter 1 was accepted on behalf of the offerer. But it's not a sin offering. It's not a trespass offering. It's an ascending offering. Yes, the man is not what he should be. He should be wholly dedicated to God. And he isn't. So he brings a burnt offering or an ascending offering. And I know that's the way our Lord took our place. And that's how I like to see not only the death, my brethren, but the life of the Lord Jesus. I like to see that in the loaf sitting on the table before you break it. Matthew and Mark, you remember what they said about the institution of the Lord's Supper, what Jesus said when he took the bread? He said, take, eat, this is my body. That's all he said. Didn't say which is given for you, that's Luke. He didn't say which is broken for you, that's 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Matthew and Mark, these writing to Jews, didn't say anything about the bread being broken. And the Lord said, this is my body, which is given for you. No. He said, take, eat, this is my body. And I believe that the Lord Jesus was our representative in life, as well as he was that in his death. The loaf is entire. You say, well, why do you say that? Psalm 40, Hebrews chapter 10. You remember, you go back to Exodus chapter 21, and you see the perfect servant. Well, it was representative of the perfect servant. The servant who goes and serves his master for 6 years, and then he has to let him go. You can't keep him more than 6 years. You can't make him under the law. You can't make him serve more than 6 years. But in the meantime, in those 6 years, he's been married, he has his family, and so on. And you remember the story. He takes him to the doorpost, and the master bores his ear with an awl, and that's the signal that he is to be a perpetual servant. Now, when you come over to Psalm 40, you read that psalm which belongs to the Lord himself, and he doesn't say, he says, morning by morning, you awaken me, and mine ear hast thou digged or bored. It's the sign of the perfect servant, the bored ear. When you come to Hebrews chapter 10, Psalm 40 is quoted, and instead of the ear being bored, it says, a body hast thou given me. Now put those things together, and you can see that this loaf is a picture, is a sign of his commission. And you break it later on as a sign of his consecration. But here he is, and here's a loaf, and he says, take, eat, this is my body. Well, what's he talking about? He's talking about his consecration in his service. Remember that when they get up on the mount later on, and Isaac's bound and laid on the wood, and the fire's there, and the knife is ready, and Abraham's going to slay his son. I can't read the feelings of his heart. I got two boys and four grandchildren. And they're just true sons of Adam. More ways than one. And I know that the way we feel at times about them. And I'm thankful to say both of them are acting elders in different assemblies today. But I don't know how Abraham did this. I don't know what he thought when he raised the knife. I don't know. I can't share that. God stops him and he says, I know now that you fear God because you haven't withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham, Isaac comes off the altar, turns and looks, and he sees a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And that caught my attention one day. Horns. A ram on the mountain caught by its horns. Oh, here's the substitute burnt offering or ascending offering. I take this as probably a mountain sheep or something like that. It's a mountain ram, and it's a two-pronged horns. And I remember that the Lord said in John chapter 12, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? But no, he's caught. How is he caught? By his horns. What are the two things that prove there's no way out but the cross? Here he is with the sufficiency of his deity and the body of his humanity. And when you have a person here with this dual character, or dual person, if you will, the horns, he's here for one purpose only. How can I say, Father, save me from this hour? For this cause came I unto this hour. It's an unnecessary suggestion, my brethren. The Lord could have gone back to heaven without going through the cross. Absolutely unnecessary. And it's contrary to the whole picture. He's here. He's here in a body to be offered. Hebrews 10, by the which will you are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That's one horn. And what's the other horn? Who through the eternal Spirit offered himself to God. And he's caught. And he's caught to be the ascending offering, the burnt offering for each of us. And Abraham saw it. And he knew what it was. As our Lord said later on. Let's move over. I would like to say more. As my good brother says, more could be said about that. And more could be said about that, but let's go on. Chapter 28, please. And as I told you before, these are arbitrary choices I have made because of the limitation of time. We have Isaac coming into the picture. He's been in the picture for a while now. There are visions to Isaac, which we're going to leave behind. And now we come to his posterity, to Jacob and Esau, or Esau and Jacob in the order of their birth. And you remember the story. We won't go into the details. You're aware of all the details. You've all used it in Sunday school or some other time in connection with the duplicity of the scheme that Rebekah got up for the sake of her younger son, for he was her favorite. And for this, Isaac, he wanted the venison for the sake of his older son because he was his favorite. And I often tell young parents this. No favoritism in your family. I've seen it very close. No favoritism between parents and children. Yes, but this one makes no difference. Marriages are split up because of favoritism by the parents towards the children. So, Rebecca had her favorite, Isaac had his favorite, and there are only two. Esau and Jacob. And you know the story, what happened. And because Jacob had, stolen away the birthright from Esau, it was a good, logical, practical, Syrian business deal. And for whatever reasons, I'm not going to go into that now, Jacob wanted that birthright, he got it. And for whatever reasons, Esau, being a common man, was willing to relinquish it. And now the time has come when Isaac's getting old, his eyes are dim, he's not going to live very long. Well, that's what they thought. That's what they thought. After this piece of duplicity, when Rebekah told Jacob what to do with the skins of the animal and so forth and get the meat ready for the father, you remember when Esau came in and he let out a wail because he'd lost the blessing, and he said, this, my brother's done this twice to me now, and when my father dies, I'll take revenge on him. And Rebekah heard it. And she took Jacob to a side and she said, now look, because of what's happened, Esau is just waiting for your father to die, and when the days of mourning are over, he is going to kill you. So as a result of that, as it said two or three times, Jacob fled from the face of his brother. He feared the stroke of the avenger. And you know, they both thought, and Isaac thought too, that he was just about ready to go. The old man's going to die. I'll just wait. I won't kill him. Esau said, while he's still alive, I'll wait till he's gone, and then I'll kill this supplanting, crooked, twisted, deceitful brother of mine. And away Jacob flees. You know when he comes back? 20 years later. And what? The old man's still there. He didn't go as quickly as they thought he would. That reminds me of an incident that happened in London, Ontario. And this isn't a preacher story. This is a true story. My sister-in-law told me this one. It happened in their assembly. There was an elderly sister there, and she was very sick. Sick unto death, as the Bible says. And the doctor came in, and he examined her and checked her over and so forth, and advised the family all get together. She wouldn't last very long. So they called the family in, and they all came. They're standing around the bed. And she said goodbye to each of them. And after she said goodbye to each of them, she was having difficulty breathing. She was, what we say in Spanish, agonizando. And one of her sons was feeling badly for his mother. And he looked at her and he said, "Mother, you've said goodbye to us all. Why don't you just lean back on your pillow, take a deep breath, and go to be with the Lord?" She said, "That's just what I'll do." She said goodbye to them all. She leaned back on her pillow, closed her eyes, took a deep breath. And after a while, she opened her eyes and said, "This is taking longer than you think." And she died the next morning. Now, don't go measuring spaces of time when you think this is going to happen. They said, the old man's going to die. Or Esau said, he's going to die, and then I'll avenge myself on my brother. So Rebekah sends Jacob away. And in chapter 28, he goes out, and in verse 10, he went toward Haran. And verse 11, he lighted upon a certain place, tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took up the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed. And behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, or the heavens. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. Thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee, and in thy seed, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And, in addition, behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. That's an echo, isn't it, from what Abraham said in connection with Abimelech. And he was afraid, and he said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Here is a vision of God that Jacob got under very unexpected and strange circumstances. As it said later on, more than once, he was fleeing, running away from the wrath of his brother. He was running away from the consequences of his own deceit. He's running away, seemingly, from the accusation of his own conscience about it. And God appears to him. And he gets a vision of God, which is marvelous, to say the least. He lies down to sleep, takes the stones, makes a pillow out of stones. Easier to make a pillar out of them than a pillow out of them, isn't it? But you got to have the pillow first before you get the pillar. So he sets the stones down there, and he lies down to sleep, and the sun goes down. Oh, remember Genesis 18? Well, here, when the light of nature goes out, the light of revelation comes on. And that's an interesting thing. So he sleeps and he dreams. And he sees this dream of a ladder set up on the earth. That's the first thing of it. That's where it starts, on earth. The top of it reaches to heaven, or the heavens. And that's the measure of this ladder. It is sitting on the earth, specifically. The top of it reaches into the heavens, and then he goes on about the angels. Now, we sing beneath the cross of Jesus, you know, I fain would take my stand in the shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land, a home of the wilderness, a light upon the way. And we sing sometimes, "So seems my Savior's cross to me, a ladder up to heaven." And you oftentimes see the tracks with the cross made into the form of a ladder. But when you come to John's Gospel chapter 1, it's not really a picture of the cross, is it? Well, it isn't. Nobody said no, nobody said yes, so I'll have to tell you. It's not a type of the cross. Our Lord explained this for us when Philip went to call Nathanael. And Nathanael's under a fig tree. Well, he'll have to get out from under the fig tree before he's going to see something that he never saw under a fig tree. But the Lord saw him under the fig tree and he called him out. Got to get out from under the shadow of that fig tree before he's going to see the vision of the Messiah. And Philip brings him to him, you remember, and our Lord said, "Behold an Israelite indeed in whom there's no guile. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And Nathanael says, "Master, how do you know me?" He said, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." The lights went on. He said, "Master, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus said, "Just because I said to you that before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you, do you believe that? Let me tell you something." Now, just a minute. What was it he believed? He saw a man, Jesus of Nazareth, and he questioned whether any good thing could come out of Nazareth. He saw a man there in the humility of his manhood, and he knew who he was, the Messiah, the King of Israel. And more, he saw a man he knew was the Son of God. Now, if that's not a vision of God, what is it? And who gets it? The man in whom there was no deceit. Contrary to the man of Genesis 28. This is a deceitful man. You go way over to the book of Hosea, chapter 11, is it? And it speaks about Jacob. And it says over in Hosea, he's a merchant man, and the balances of deceit were in his hands. Now, here's a man, there's no guile in him whatsoever. And his eyes are open, and he sees a man who's the Son of God. And the Lord said, do you see that just because I told you, I saw you when you were under the fig tree? I'll tell you, you're going to see something greater than that. Well, no, what's greater, tell me, than that God comes down to earth in the form of a man? That someone out of Nazareth, the virgin's son, is the King of Israel, the Messiah. What's greater than that? Could there anything be greater than to look on a man and know he's the Son of God? Incarnation. But the Lord said, you'll see something greater than that. What's that? You will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. He didn't say the Son of God. He said the Son of Man. You have seen a man and you know he's the Son of God. You're going to see the Son of Man who is going to bring heaven and earth together, reconcile all things, and establish the kingdom of the Messiah. You're going to see a man who is the source of all angelic ministry, heavenward, and of all angelic provision, earthward. He's going to start here. He's going to start, you see, the ladder was set on the earth. That's his manhood. But the top of it reached into the heavens, and that's his deity. And you have the combination of humanity and deity represented in Jacob's ladder. And then you discover that everything that is going up to heaven from earth, and everything that's coming down to earth from heaven in that order, and all the attendants for this great work, this great kingdom, are going to receive their ministry and their authorization from a man. And the Lord himself said, interpreting Jacob's ladder, that was the greater thing. Greater than incarnation, God coming down to man, is the fact that this man is going to be the reconciler of everything. He's going to be the center of the kingdom. He's going to be the source of all worship. And he's going to be the source of all blessing coming down. God's vision from eternity was that of a man. You remember the Lord said in John 3 to Nicodemus, "No man has ascended up into heaven, save he which came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven." How do we understand that? How can the Son of Man, who came down from heaven, could be on the earth, being on the earth, how could he be in heaven? He is the one, my friends, who has opened the heavens. Do you remember when he was baptized? The heavens were opened to him. And the angels of God and the spirits of the Lord came and rested. And everything, as our brother, Mitocayo, has been saying, everything proceeds from and comes through the person of a man. That's the blessing of it. You know, I went through the Gospel by Luke one time, And I count, I think it was 25 times the Lord addresses himself as the Son of Man. And nobody else ever does. Nobody else ever was called the Son of Man. Ezekiel comes the closest, but he doesn't get the definite article. And the Lord spoke about himself all those times, about 25 times, as the Son of Man, and nobody ever addressed him. And there's only one man who even referred to him just once as the Son of Man. You know who that was? Stephen. And that's why they murdered him. So I see the heavens open. I see the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And that was the one they knew, that title. And they knew that they crucified. The Sanhedrin knew it. And there's only one option. They've got to acknowledge that they crucified the Messiah and worship him, or murder the man that got the vision. No alternative. So they murdered him because he saw the heavens open and he saw the Son of Man in heaven. It's something that the Lord delighted in. It moves me to think of it. He delighted to call himself the Son of Man. And I believe that all mankind is seen in that one man. He was the representative of all mankind when he was here in his life. In his life, the ladder set up on earth, because he was to God what mankind was meant to be and never was. So what he did was, he represented us when he was here in all his life, in his spotless life, and in his undivided service. He's called the Son of Man. It takes in everybody, my friends. And he's going to be the source of all God's blessings from heaven for humanity in the age to come. So Jacob saw the ladder. And under that ladder, at the top of it stood Jehovah. And he begins to speak to this fugitive from justice, fugitive from revenge, fugitive from the consequences of his own deceit. And God makes a covenant with Jacob. And listen to the covenant. Apart from the repetition of the covenants made to his father and his grandfather, he makes him a personal covenant. And I've got to get this in 3 minutes. Where is it? Verse 15, 28 and 15. Behold, I am with thee. Number one, the assurance of the presence of God. And this is totally unconditional. It's totally unmerited. He's the least expected recipient of a promise of this kind from God. Hosea says, he took his brother by the heel in the womb, and he had power over the angel and prevailed. He was a supplanter. And I noticed that the root word for taking, he took his brother by the heel, is the word that they get the word Jacob from, the name Jacob from. So there was something about this man that was very likable and very near as far as we're concerned in his personal depravity. But look at the covenant God makes with him. I am with thee. What an assurance. I will keep thee in all places whither thou goest. What a promise of protection. Everywhere you go, everywhere we go. Behold, I am with thee and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest. And I will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. The assurance of the fulfillment of every promise that God had made for Jacob and his seed was given when he lay asleep at the foot of the ladder. Where does our assurance, my brethren, come from? That God is with us. That he will keep us always. You know, let me say something. I don't have any young folks here today. My brother here has been talking about you folks and your grandchildren, and he did it so many times I thought, Dave, you should mention their great-grandchildren too. But if I had a crowd of young people here, this is what I like to tell them. Have a covenant, a personal covenant with God. Look for, ask for it, wait on it. But get a personal covenant with God. I believe that the Lord makes personal covenants with us. That, and as far as I'm concerned, I can tell you that a promise like this, a covenant like this that God made to Jacob, just fits me right down the line. Because with all the discouragements that you get because of the manifestation of your own depraved personality, if you have a covenant from God, a specific application of something from his word for you through the Spirit of God, it will see you through anything and everything. And as some of you can guess, we've had our little experiences that way. And when we turned our back on our home in Cuba, my wife made her decision much earlier than I did. She's more realistic in lots of ways anyway, and less emotional. But when we walked away from everything we owned in this world, I had built our own house. I had built a press shop. I had a complete press shop. Operated for 10 or 11 years. Everything we had in this life was there. Our wedding gifts, everything. We walked away with nothing. When we got into Miami airport, there was a little dish there, and it was full of dimes. And the Americans had put it there for us strangers, aliens, and who were coming in, and you could, because we came with nothing. You could take a dime, and I took my dime. You could go make a phone call if you knew anybody, which is what I did. And it's something to walk away, and as far as you know, it's permanent. Up to now, it has been. I mean, everything you have in life, everything you've ever acquired, everything you've ever attained, all the things we were given, 13 tablecloths for a wedding gift. And they all gave us the same verse on the cards. Blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich, and he addeth no sorrow with it. So the tablecloth, I think. I don't know. But anyway, that's what we got for wedding gifts and other things. But they're all up there. They're still there. When you walk away from something like that, I heard a lady say in the airport in Havana, I will never marry myself to a country again. We left Spain so many years ago because of the Franco Revolution. We came to Cuba, and we worked, we sacrificed. They had farms, they had homes. And she says, and now because of communism, I got to walk away from this. I will never wed myself, to use her word, I will never wed myself to a country again. So, not bad for a Christian, though. It's a good experience. I hope you don't have it, but it's a good experience. So, if you have a covenant promise with God, if you have a covenant relationship with God, it will hold you when nothing else will. When you lose everything else, and your whole life is shattered, your whole dreams are gone, your whole future, all your plans are gone, they're finished. And you walk away with nothing, and you don't have a roof over your head, and nothing in your pocket. It's interesting. That's the way Jacob went out. Look at the covenant God made with him. Well, I'm not going to finish this one, but I'm going to leave it. He goes away for 20 years, and you know what happens. And you know how Laban changed his wages 10 times. You know, I think these two wily Syrians had a real competitive arrangement between themselves. Every time Laban made a move, Jacob made a move. It was a chess game. And he tells us all about it later on. But what's standing all through this? The covenant-keeping God. And all through those 20 years, mixed with all kinds of emotions and experiences, finally at the end of them, God says to Jacob, all right, arise and go back to Bethel. And go back where you built that altar to me. Never got to the altar, did I? Well, that's all right. My wife's statements are so often true. If you leave the introductory, you'd get to your subject. Go back to Bethel, where you built that altar to me, where you promised me a tenth of everything you would ever get. Now, that's a good offering with what Jacob's got now. Did he get it? Did the Lord get it? He makes the presents up and sends them on to Esau. Remember? Well, the next thing I wanted you to notice was in chapter 32, when he's coming back with his two wives and all his children and all his vast herds and all his wealth, he goes along the way. You know what happens? He's afraid. He's afraid. He's afraid. Esau hasn't forgotten. And the next thing you read right out of nowhere, the angels of God met him. How many? I don't know. But it was a host. Was he praying? No. He's worrying. He's worrying he's going to lose all this, and maybe his life too, and his children. And the angels of God meet him. And oh, the simplicity of that statement. Where are the details? We want some details on this. And Jacob says, well, we don't get them. It says, this is God's host. This is God's camp. I came over my River Jordan with my staff. I'm going back with two hosts. And he mentions this twice. And the first time he mentions it, it's God's host and my host. The multitude of his servants and the multitude of my servants. What he is and what he's got and what I am and what I've got. And the second time he mentions it, he's just thinking about himself because he's going to see Esau. But the angels of God met him. So, no, I'm not going to get back on angels. But it's very interesting nevertheless. And then the last thing is that he wrestles with that man at the Ford Jabbok. And that's an intriguing instance, isn't it? That's the most intriguing experience in the life of Jacob. And then he gets his name, you recall. But here's what it says. He had power over the angel, and he prevailed. He prevailed. And then the angel touches his thigh, and he cripples him. And Jacob hangs on and says, I won't let you go until you bless me. And he changes his name. He, too, had visions of God. Let's pray. Our Father, in the pilgrimage of life, we thank thee for the constancy of thy faithfulness and thy companionship. We thank thee that we know that God is faithful, And our gracious and glorious Lord is the same yesterday and today and forever. He who came to us and for us and became one of us is the one who shall fulfill all thy purposes for both earth and heaven. We thank thee for him, the Son of Man. We commend us to thee further this day in his name. Amen.